In your Bibles to Numbers chapter 25, Numbers 25, as we continue in our series on the gospel of your salvation, part 5 today, Numbers chapter 25. We are dealing with probably one of the most controversial aspects of the gospel that the church has known historically, and that is the doctrine of the atonement of Jesus Christ. What did Christ actually accomplish 2,000 years ago when he died as an atonement for the sins of his people? What did he actually accomplish? Throughout history, we have had major debates. But I told you this in the opening of the series, that there's not a point of doctrine in the Bible with which it hasn't been furiously debated by men throughout history, period. People have debated the authenticity and the veracity and the divine nature of Scripture as to whether or not Scripture is really authentically the Word of God in its verbal plenary inspiration. They have argued about the creation account with regards to, is it possible that God could have created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days? And you and I have made it very plain that if you can get past Genesis 1:1, everything else in the Bible is easy. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's a wrap. The rest of it is downhill from there. Is that not true? And we often say then that the struggle with men and women is not the depository of divine truth by which God reveals himself in special revelation. That's not the struggle with the human race. The Word of God is not the problem. The problem is that men don't know God. Because when you come to know God, everything that God does is easy, predicated or based upon who he is. So we have to resolve the question, do we know God? Do we know the true God? Has he revealed his glory to us? Has he helped us to settle the issues that there are things that God does that only God can do? And all the credit belongs to him. When once we can solve that problem, then we can wrestle with doctrinal issues that have a tendency to knock us off of our equilibrium and cause us to struggle. Certain areas of vulnerability occur in the area of what we call the doctrine of the atonement, because the atonement is really, truly ground zero with regards to the work that God does in actually redeeming mankind. Now, as we go into our second message on the atonement, I want to set the context historically, make some application, and then quickly jump into the gospel and deal with our 4 or 5 points. I may address the atonement one more time, because it really is a doctrine worth visiting several times because of all of the implications that we derive from the doctrine of the atonement. I would say to you, if you are a serious Christian, make sure that you visit that doctrine earnestly and seriously and determine whether or not you have been properly taught the gospel and have come to understand who Jesus is and what he really did, versus what you have been told in your common culture over the last 30 or 40 or 50 years. Make sure you know, because the atonement is about, for all intents and purposes, your own soul. The title of our message today is, He Hath Turned My Wrath Away. He hath turned my wrath away. Phinehas, a great type of Christ, our mediator. In the book of Numbers, chapter 25, which is where we are today, we are dealing with a very unusual account, because whether you know it or not, we are on the brink of crossing over Jordan into the promised land. We are on the brink of it. The children of Israel are on the shores of Jordan in the mountain of Moab, where the Midianitish people are. And this is a strategic point of attack on the part of the enemy, because the enemy knows that if Israel crosses over into the promised land, all that God had promised them will come to pass. This is an event much like, and I want you to mark this by way of application, this is an event much like the sinner who is brought to the brink of salvation, but right before he crosses in, all hell breaks loose on him. All hell breaks loose on him in order to distract him from the urgency of closing with Jesus Christ. God being so gracious to bring him nigh to God through the preaching of the gospel so that the heart is sealed in union with Christ. This is where we are. And so the devil knows, the adversary knows that the people of God are about to cross in. We are in our 42nd encampment. As I have told you before, Numbers 33 delineates for us every encampment that the children of God went through from the time they came out of Egypt to the time they went into the promised land. 42 actual encampments. That means they camped out like campers. 42 times over 40 years, almost one encampment per year, but that's not really the proportion per year. We are on the last encampment. Moses will die this year. Aaron will die this year. Miriam will die this year. These are the patriarchal, matriarchal parties that brought Israel out of Egypt. They all will die in the wilderness because they all made horrible mistakes against the glory of God. And what that teaches us is, it doesn't matter how high you are up on the chain of God's purposes, God can set you down real easy and put somebody else in your place, which is what we're learning with Judas Iscariot on Friday nights. Standing boards in the temple, if you guys remember that lengthy study of understanding the tabernacle in the wilderness, God made standing boards in the temple to hold up the covering of the tabernacle, and each standing board was interdependent to the other standing board, but it abode in its own socket. You know what that means? When one board rotted, you just took that board out, put another board in, and kept rolling. So just in case a saint decides to get rotten, God knows how to take you out and put somebody else in your seat and keep the job going. Are you hearing me? Now, I'm just laying the context for us. Israel is in a really precarious situation here because this is the last year, and they don't really realize that an attack is on them wholesale. Now, the enemy uses two primary methods when he's going to distract you and cause you to fall. These two methods have worked historically consistently up to this point. The first method he used is seduction. Seduction is the first method. It's in your outline. This is why in the Bible, the woman is depicted either under two characteristics: as a godly, virtuous woman, or a whorish, clamorous woman. These are the two paradigms in Scripture. The godly woman is the woman who knows God and walks with God and obeys God. The clamorous woman is the woman who pretends to know God, may do church, but she's doing her own thing. And she serves as a means or instrument on the part of the devil to seduce the people of God. God has always had to deal with the devil working through the weaker vessel to seduce his men, even in going into the book of Revelation. By the time you get to Revelation 2, God's still upset with the Balaamites and the Jezebelites. He tells the church in Revelation 2, you have them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam and to Jezebel, that false prophetess. So we're dealing with a system, a method, a mechanism, a device on the part of the enemy that would get us all if we aren't careful. Can I get an honest person in the house? Seduction is something that can draw us all in because we are very vulnerable people. And the devil uses his soft tactic of seduction before he uses his hard tactic of persecution. The soft tactic of drawing you in by feel-good ideas and concepts, emotional ideas, sensual ideas, gratifying to the flesh ideas. You and I are immersed with it in our culture today. We're bombarded constantly with things that seduce us away from God. That's how the enemy works. He's kind of like a cottonmouth viper. You know what they are? Snakes that when they bite you, you barely feel the pain, but you're going to die. You're going to die. Even if it feels good, you're going to die. So the soft method of the enemy is to use seduction. And this is what Balaam did, because Balaam discovered that the people of God were under the protection of God. And he knew that the only way that he could get to the pretenders in the group was to seduce them. And he drew them out by having the Midianitish women to tempt them into three descending sins. And I want you to see these. They are there. The three descending sins that Israel was drawn into was the seduction of fornication that led to them worshiping their false gods, that's verses 1, 2, and 3, and ultimately making an allegiance with them. Verse 1, 2, and 3. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of men. That's just outrank fornication. You guys got that? And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. Do you see that? Start off with immorality, then lead to false religion. Start off with immorality, then lead to false religion. If I make an application, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Evil communication corrupts good manners. Isn't it the church at Corinth of which Paul said, you cannot be unequally yoked? The devil and Christ do not sit at the same table. You can't be bound to someone walking in darkness and you yourself are walking in light. This is a mutually exclusive relationship. One is going to cancel out the other. I tell you what, though, in this generation, I find so-called professing Christians always trying to fix people that are walking in the darkness. It's just amazing to me. I'm the only person that can actually get them saved. But what the devil is doing here is demonstrating the descent into a secular worldview of which Christianity has fallen today. James says, whosoever is a friend of the world is an enemy of God, and he called them spiritual adulterers. When you and I buy into the world system, when you and I buy into a secular worldview, when you and I start denying the clear and explicit biblical statements that declare who God is and what we are in God and how that biblical truth stands over against the culture. Are y'all hearing me? Biblical truth stands over against the culture. When you are ready to compromise biblical truth in order to have the accolade of the world, you have committed spiritual fornication. You have committed spiritual fornication. And the only next step is then to start embracing their idolatrous worship. And in the evangelical church, there is so much of the pagan gods and pagan religions that have entered into Christianity that hints we have in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3, essentially a 21st century scenario. Verse 2, and they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat. That's a metaphor for having fellowship with them. And then they bowed down to their gods. Do you see the progression? First, they are engaging in spiritual fornication. It was literal for them. For us, it's spiritual. It's once we begin to tamper with, again, the world views that are diametrically opposed to biblical views and somehow try to reconcile them. They will lead us into an allegiance with the people who really are defying biblical truth. And you know, once you start hanging out with people who don't know God and you start parsing the categories in the area of relationship, and you go, you know, that person's really nice. They hate God, but they're really nice. And over time you go, you know, they've got a lot to offer. Why should I be concerned? Why should I be aloof? Why should I keep my guards up? Because after all, I mean, they got a lot to offer. They got ideas. They got methods. They seem actually to be happier than you Christians. I'm making some sense. They seem to be happier than us Christians. And so you start buying into their agenda. And whether you know it or not, you are slipping away from the truth of the gospel. In your soul, you are starting to compromise truths that you held to long ago as being absolute. Now you're wondering whether or not it's actually so that you have come to know the true and the living God. You are in a path of apostasy. You are sliding away from the truth, and it's just a matter of time whether or not you come out of the closet too and start admitting that you no longer believe the gospel of sovereign grace established by a Bible that is absolute before God, and that for you all roads lead to glory. This is called ecumenism. It's rooted in an idea called syncretism, of which you try to conflate two opposing religious systems and try to make them harmonize. This is what's going on with them. And mark what it says. They did bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. Do you see that? Now watch this. I wonder what God thought about this. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Now, may I say something with regards to that? The God of which we are now considering, some 1400 years before Christ, is the same God that's on his throne today. And if you want to know whether or not he's angry with compromise and apostasy in the church, here's the answer. He is. He's just as holy and zealous for his glory and his covenant today as he always was. Please mark what I am saying. You cannot tamper with embracing a worldview that stands in total opposition to God and have God's approval. You are going to find yourself facing God's chastisement, his discipline, or his judgment. God will never violate his own laws. He will not bend over backwards just to cater to your felt needs. To be happy in Christ, you've got to obey him. This is what the Israelites are about to experience because God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them. And so the Lord said over in verse 4 and 5, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people, hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Moses said to the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his man wherein he is joined unto Baal Peor. You know what God is doing now? Executing a judicial judgment upon everyone that's engaged in this fornication and paganism. He's bringing judgment, starting with the rulers, upon everyone. Judgment is coming and breaking out upon the people. Verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Do you understand what verse 6 just said? I like the way scripture is. It speaks in elliptical terms. But you got to go to work on this. God's judgment is poured out upon the whole nation. This is about 1,600,000 people. And the whole nation has shifted from worship of the true and the living God, even though they are on the brink of the promise, to worshiping Baal Peor. Now, Baal is an old Hebraic phrase for little lord. Little lord or little ruler. Like there are all kinds of little lords and little rulers in the day. But there's only one Lord Jesus. Only one Lord God and Father. Do you guys understand that? Only one Lord Spirit of God. Only one. Only one Lord, only one faith, only one baptism. But there are all kinds of little gods and little religions all over the world. And Baal is a little god who comes under the title Peor. Peor. Now, what is Peor? The term Peor means opening. The idea of opening means seduction. It's the idea of bringing a person into a space by opening itself up to them and allowing them to be drawn in by its seduction. You can read into that what you want, but it manifests itself in the same pagan cult, horse, prostitute religions that ran all the way up and through the New Testament, where somehow men thought that they could get closer to God committing fornication. Isn't that wild? Isn't that wild? Temple prostitutes helping you get a revelation of God. And before you do that, have a drink. These are all of the pagan religions that have dominated our culture. And I've told you this. I'm going to go ahead and explain this again because we have so many new people now. You must know that what used to be sanctioned in the context of a religious context in the Old Testament is now part of the normal cultural paradigm of our world. What used to be confined to religious expressions are now just part of our secular world society. Fornication, adultery, all kinds of immorality, all of it is just going on in the open today. For God, it is a kind of false religion, this whole world system. Are you guys hearing me? So you are either part of the true church or the false church. And the false church is known by a wholesale list and litany of immoral practices, immoral ideas, ungodly doctrines, and things of that nature. So that it's fairly easy for a true believer to see when they are engaging in something that's wrong because the Word of God has already exposed it. Now, In your outline, point number two, three judgments. God brings a plague on the people. That's verse 9. Verse 8 and 9. It goes on to say, and he went in after the Israelites, verse 8, into the tent, thrust them through. I'll talk about that in a moment. So that the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. In other words, when God called a judgment upon the rulers of Israel, simultaneously with the judgment, he sent a plague through the land, which killed 24,000 people. That's a horrible judgment. So he brings a plague. We don't know what kind of plague it is. We don't know what kind of physical malady it was that destroyed them, but it was a plague that was mortal in nature, and they died. Then he had an execution of judgment to take place on a judicial issue where the leaders were to be taken, hung up before the sun in the face of the Lord. They were to be hung and then beheaded, impaled. And it was a sign of being under the curse of God. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon the what? And then finally, there was a third judgment that came out of this, which is unique to where you and I want to go. It's unique to where you and I want to go. Apparently, there was one man in the midst of all this mayhem, one man. And this seems to be the theme through history. You know, when the group gets tricked, I'm talking about the whole group, the majority gets tricked into compromise, there is a kind of paralysis that sets in when integrity and zeal to change the situation is needed. The psychologists have seen this too. They've seen how that if you take groups of people, you can actually embolden groups of people to do something that you can't get one person to do. Groups of people will buy into acts of disobedience just because it's a bunch of people doing it. Why are you doing it? Because everybody else is doing it. But what God told Israel in the book of Exodus was, you shall not follow a multitude to what? Do evil. You know what that means, child of God? You individually are to have enough autonomy in yourself to be able to think through what's right and wrong. And if the whole world goes to hell, you stand over on God's side and says, this is right because God said it. It doesn't matter if the whole world is going the wrong way. And what that teaches you is to as to whether or not you have an allegiance to biblical truth, or do you have an allegiance to the shifting sands of cultural consensus. The whole of Israel is under the judgment of God. They are aware of it, but they're not turning. And we've got a bunch of wimpy rulers in the first five verses of the text. Guess what they've done? They've run to Moses and started crying. Did you see that? Look at it again. They're over in verse 7 and 8. Verse 8. Let's see here. Here we are, the latter part of verse 8. And Moses, in the sight of Moses and the congregation of the children of Israel, there were those who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Who are these weeping? These are the rulers and these are the people. They are weeping because that plague is killing them. People are falling to the left and falling to the right, and folks are weeping. Weeping and crying. The rulers are weeping and crying. Like somehow weeping and crying is going to get God to stop. The whole nation is just like a child. You know how it used to be with our kids. You know how when they used to get in trouble? They have openly defied our rules and our regulations. And we caught them. And then what's the trick they play? They go to cry. They go to crying like crying is going to abate our judgment. Now, if you are a weak parent, it will. But if you are a parent that knows that the only thing that's going to get your child on the right track is the discipline that must follow the admonition, because once you start telling your kids you're going to do something when they are wrong, and then when they do it, you don't deal with it, you actually have no moral authority anymore. And they can tie you in knots through tears. What kind of God are you representing there? Well, this is what the nation of Israel is doing. But let me help you understand something. We are dealing with the doctrine of the atonement. And I don't care how much you cry and weep and whine at the altar. Tears and sorrows and crying can never atone for sin. Weeping and wailing and whining and crying, I promise not to do it again, can never atone for sin. God does not turn from your sin because you cry. The people are still dying. The rulers are still afraid that they're going to be exposed for having committed this affinity with these false gods. And those who are called to execute judgment are in the process of executing judgment upon all these rulers. And they're whining before Moses. Now watch how God works. God shows all of them that their crying and their whining is a pretense, because he allows one of them to so harden their heart that he goes and gets his woman from Midian. He gets this woman and runs up through Moses and them, saying, "This is my girl. This is my girl." And he goes in a tent right next to the tabernacle. Are y'all hearing me? This is one of those reprobate religionists. We're getting ready to see that. Who can commit immorality in the presence of the people and dare them to say anything about it. Have you ever been in a context like that? Church folk who are so calloused and so hard in their sin and their rebellion that they dare you to say anything about it. That's what these two are doing. They ran through Moses into the tent and they actually began to engage in fornication, while the people are around the tabernacle crying and whining and having fits. And there was a brother. His name is Phinehas. Now, Phinehas, at this moment, is nobody. He's way down the line on the echelon of priesthood because his daddy is Aaron. Eliezer, the priesthood, is getting ready to take a position here. We already have learned what happened to Aaron's first two boys for acting a fool. So Phinehas is watching all this, and something happens to him. The text tells us, zeal moved Phinehas. When he observed everything that was going on, to take a spear and run into the tent and thrust both the man and the woman through until they died. Now, this is absolutely remarkable. Because it does indicate, listen to me now, that one righteous person can do a whole group of people much good. It does indicate that it's possible that when the group as a whole has compromised and paralyzed and don't have the ability to just actually do what God has called them to do, that one person in your family can set the whole family straight. One person in the church can set the whole church straight. One person in the nation can be used by God to show the nation how far off the course they are. Bless God for Phinehas. Phinehas, a young man driven by a zeal that I'm going to explain here in a moment that is critical. Now, Phinehas serves as a great, great, great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the condition. You and I are just like all these people in Numbers 25. First, we're under the wrath of God. Secondly, the plague of sin is in our life. We're dying every day by nature. I know the world doesn't like to hear it, but they are. We're dying as a society. In Adam, all die. And watch this. And we can weep and we can cry and we can develop all kinds of institutions to try to deal with our problem of dying. But there's only really one remedy to the problem. Do you know what that remedy is? The atonement necessary to turn God's wrath away. See, Phinehas saw this. He saw the plague was continuing, so the crying didn't do any good. He saw that this man who was a ruler rose up to exercise this immorality publicly, so the whining and crying and even the judgment on the other rulers didn't do any good. And he realized that the thing that must be done now is for everybody to see publicly what God demands as a punishment for sin. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? What does God demand as a punishment for sin? The scriptures are clear. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Phinehas, who was a priest in his own right and would soon become a high priest, goes in and thrust through the very source and epitome of the sin that dominated the whole nation. And do you know what the text tells us? God was very pleased with what he did. Look at what it says over in verse 10. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, what did he do? He hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Here's God's mind on what Phinehas did, and this will launch us into our next consideration on the doctrine of the atonement. Because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. This is what God said. You know what God just stated? God said Phinehas was jealous for me. And his jealousy led him to do an act, engage in an act, execute an act that would correspond to precisely what I would do if it was necessary for me to put away your sins. Help you to see the gospel here. This is so critical. God, who is glorious in his nature, holy in his nature, pure in his nature, according to the word of God, is like unto a consuming fire. God is no joke. The true and the living God is not to be played with. You can't manipulate this God. You can't fancy this God. You can't get this God to come down from his high standard of holiness. The only way you and I can dwell with this God is to be able to have a mediator that is like God and like us. The only way you and I can have a relationship with the true and the living God is to agree with who God is and what God does. God will never come down in his standard. He will never bring his standard down for you and I. Listen, he may love us, but he don't love us enough to bring his standard down. But I tell you what he did in the person of his son, represented in Phinehas. Phinehas stood in front of God to become God's representative and took on God's cause and executed the judgment that God would require in order to turn away God's wrath. And in this, Phinehas becomes a great type of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what God says? Phinehas, because of his zeal for me, has executed this judgment. Actually, in the original language, you know what this means? Phinehas has taken on my zeal. In Isaiah chapter 59, go there, I just want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 59 affirms this. The book of Isaiah chapter 59 affirms the nature of Phinehas' zeal. Isaiah 59 verse 16, listen to this. This is what God says concerning the dilemma that you and I are in when we are sinners before God and we have not found ourselves able to remedy our sin. Isaiah 59. Now this is the metaphorical and prophetical quandary that God lays before us is the problem with the human race. Isaiah 59, listen to what it says in verse 16. And he saw that there was what? No man. Now this is God speaking about the condition of Israel, representing the condition of the whole world, that in the whole world there was no one who saw things the way God sees it. Now is that true? No one sees sin like God sees it. No one sees the judgment of God the way God sees it. No one sees righteousness the way God sees it. Do you know what that means? It requires a person like God who sees things like God to deal with God-like problems. Now watch what the language says. He saw that there was no man and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing. Now watch this. And he clad with zeal as a cloak. Do you understand the picture that we are depicting here? God looked and he saw that there was a problem. And he saw that no one was able to solve this problem. So he solved it himself. This is what we mean by the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God who stands in the stead of God Almighty to intervene and to intercede as a mediator for sinners. Now hear me now, if you ever have come to know God in his goodness and in his grace, it's because God found a mediator for you. He found an intercessor for you. Someone stood in your gap for you. And when he stood in your gap, he stood in your gap to deal with the very sin that would send you to hell. Who is that someone? Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And Phinehas is standing as a great type of Christ. Here's my proposition to you under this consideration. We'll mark this now. When we talk about atonement for sin, and this is the challenge that many of us as pastors have with this present 21st century generation of church folk and preachers and teachers who would suggest or imply that Christ could die for sins, of which the person whom he's supposed to have died for can still end up in hell, dying for their own sins for which Christ died for. Our contention is that when atonement is executed, God's wrath is turned away, sin is punished, and the persons whom God were intending to punish but now has found a mediator must let them go. The man or the woman for whom Christ has died must be released from the guilt and punishment of their sin because their substitute has bore all the wrath in their behalf. Are y'all following what I'm saying? And I want you to understand that what this means is the point and place where your deliverance came is not in your work of accepting Jesus or believing on Jesus or calling on Jesus or walking with Jesus. The point of your deliverance came at the death of God's Son when he died on Calvary's tree in your behalf. Atonement for sin puts away sin and justifies the guilty, satisfying God's wrath. This is our proposition in this generation, that it's not possible for you and I to tell men and women, smile, God loves you, Christ died for you, but if you don't accept him, you're going to hell anyway. I want you to follow the flawed logic as we work it through. Are you hearing me? You must understand the flawed logic. And the flawed logic is really not about you and I finding a way to frame the language so we can be nice to people with the gospel. The gospel offends everyone. I don't care who you are. When the gospel comes aright, it comes to you telling you you are a guilty, helpless, hell-bound sinner. That's bad news. Nobody's supposed to smile about that. That's not supposed to make, I'm so happy you told me I'm going to hell and I can't help myself. There's nothing, you're not supposed to be happy about that. If you do, we got issues. The gospel's not designed to be a panacea for your emotions. It's not to quell your psychological ambivalence about God or yourself. It's to let you know your true condition and to shut you up to the mercy of God. And so what we're dealing with today, when we hear folks speak about the atonement as if the atonement really doesn't save you, it only makes it possible for you to be saved. Do you understand the tragedy of that kind of proposition in terms of the extenuating implications therein? This is why we had to deal with Augustus Toplady's argument for double jeopardy last week. Augustus Toplady said, justice cannot twice demand, first at my dying surety's hand and then again at mine. If justice comes and takes a person who is my substitute and punishes him for my crime, justice has to let me go. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? If justice takes a substitute, a mediator, a surety, a go-between, somebody that takes my place and exhausts all of its righteous judgment on him, it must then let me go free because my penalty has been paid. There is no interim period between what justice did for him and what justice must do for me, since what justice did for him, he actually did for me. This is why last week when we went to our last text, go back there again, John chapter 18. I want you to see how our master dealt with this in our last text in the Gospel of John chapter 18. Here is what our Lord said upon this glorious act that you and I observed, remember, Judas Iscariot had betrayed our master. And our master is leaving the Garden of Gethsemane. And as they are coming after our master, John chapter 18, verse 8, here we are. John chapter 18, verse 8, our Lord Jesus is being confronted by the rulers and the centurions for him claiming to be the Son of God. And we saw in verses 4 through 7 how that when they sought Jesus, verse 4, Jesus therefore knowing all things that should come upon him went forth and said unto them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, watch this, ego eimi. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, what? Let these go their way. What are we talking about? We're talking about a substitute who takes the place of guilty sinners who are identified with him, being in union with him, him being responsible for their sin, says to justice, if you want me, you got to let these go their way. Do you guys see that? What this affirms for us is the efficacy of atonement. That atonement actually executes the kind of justice and satisfies the righteousness of God, of which once it's done, that party is no longer guilty. He must be let free. Now, what's remarkable about our text is the next verse, which is a doctrine we will have to deal with later on. Our Lord valiantly delivers his disciples from the judgment he's about to take. Which judgment he's going to take in their behalf. And by the way, ours too, if we believe on Jesus Christ. Watch what the text says, though. This is absolutely marvelous. Verse 9, are you there? That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. Of them which thou hast given me, I have lost none. For whom did Christ die? Those whom the Father gave him. What did his death affect? The secure, eternal salvation of everyone for whom Christ died. So that Christ could say, according to the scriptures, those whom you have given me, I have lost none. Now, ladies and gentlemen, stay with me before I develop the other 5 points under the atonement. If you and I countenance a doctrine of atonement that is the common teaching of today, that Christ died for your sins, that God loves you, that your sins are put away only if you accept Jesus into your life or make him your Lord and Savior, will you mark this? Multitudes of men and women will be in hell for whom Christ died, and we will have to say he lost them. We will have to say he lost them. For he tried to save them. He tried to save them. But by some means of their own, they neglected to embrace all that Christ did in order to deliver them so that they would be the ones by which the scriptures would be fulfilled. All that the Father gave me, I lost none. See, the tragedy of this position is why we argue so vociferously against the kind of teaching that goes on today. It takes the matter of salvation out of God's hand and it puts it in yours. It makes you your own savior. It's still God's glory. It steals Christ's work. It makes the Holy Ghost a fool. You will see this as we spread this doctrine out through the full scope of what we call the doctrines of grace. For the Father purposed a plan to save you. And then the Son accomplished that plan by dying for you. And then the Holy Ghost comes, hunts you down and woos you. But you say no and ruin the whole plan. You are more omnipotent than all three persons. Or as we have learned last week, there are people who are living and dying who never hear the gospel. Those poor souls, the Holy Ghost tried to catch up with them, but he couldn't before they died. What kind of God are we talking about? A peon God that does not correspond to the scriptural God. Are you guys hearing me? Justice in anybody's court system would never have an individual pay for the crime they committed and then tell them they got to pay for it again. That's called double jeopardy. Are you hearing me? And then we have dealt with John Owen's syllogistic argument about the three possibilities that exist around the doctrine of the atonement, of which, if you can reason it through, it becomes very clear what John Owen has said. John Owen's very clearly and succinctly laid it out like this. The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent the punishment thereof for either all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. When Christ died, as the means by which God would avert his wrath, Christ either died for all the sins of all men. Isn't that what the way they teach it today? Christ died for all the sins of all men. Or he died for all the sins of some men. This is what we teach. Or he didn't actually die for all the sins of any man, which is what we do not teach. Of those three categories, the first one, Christ died for all the sins of all men, would logically demand that you would draw this conclusion. If you believed that atonement necessarily puts away sin, nobody in the world is going to hell. This is called universalism. And some men are honest enough to take this position because they understand its logical consequence with regards to definite atonement. Other men, and this is the preponderance of your present day evangelical church, most of the people you hear on the radio hold this position, of which we believe is untenable, does not square with the scripture, and is in danger of actually being a false gospel through and through. This is why we do not hold to this position. The idea that Christ could die for your sins, but the atonement is not actually applied until you believe. This is really what they are saying. Well, he died for your sins, but it doesn't actually apply until you believe. Well, what that means is Christ almost paid for everything necessary to make you free. The last little bit is your good work of believing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I want you to think this through because it's critical for you to overcome your emotions. When you talk to people about how God loves everybody and Christ died for everybody and God, Christ died for you, child. Christ died for you. Now, the appropriate response for that person to whom you made that statement was, good, I'm glad I can go on doing what I'm doing. Because if he died for me, my sins are certainly put away. There's nothing required of me at all with regards to justification. Am I telling the truth? If you tell me that Christ died for my sins, and he actually did, all I need to wait for now are the benefits that accrue from his death. And that would be just as consistent as the scriptures are. Are you guys hearing me? Oh, pastor, but don't they, must they not believe and receive Jesus as Lord? They must. But it will be a consequence of the atonement, not a cause or grounds by which the atonement is effected. Did y'all get that? They will believe if Christ died for them. That'll be the next teaching we get under. Men and women for whom Christ died will believe the gospel. Got it? They will believe the gospel. See, one of the reasons we preach a successful atonement, we preach a successful gospel, is because we know God is going to reveal those who are his to that gospel and cause them to respond by faith. Am I making some sense, ladies and gentlemen? It's very important for you to comprehend this. Very important for you to get. So there are five things that I want to draw out in your outline now under the proposition of the atonement. The atonement. Five things. First one is the atonement for sin actually justifies the justice of God. The atonement of sin actually justifies the justice of God. We see that in that our text says, and Phinehas has turned my anger away. He's turned it away. The act of atonement actually satisfies the justice of God, and his wrath is appeased. That's Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 11. The second thing I want you to see is this. The triumph of the atonement, what makes the atonement glorious, ladies and gentlemen. Now turn in your Bible to Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. What makes the atonement glorious is that it proceeds not first from the work of Christ, but rather from the character of God. The idea of atonement for sins is not something that the human race has made up or could conjure up. You don't know any other religion on planet Earth where a God has chosen to redeem hell-bound sinners by giving his own darling son in their stead. This wisdom proceeds from the nature of God. It doesn't proceed from humanity. Are you hearing me? Listen to Exodus chapter 34. You remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory? This here is the glory of God as described by God to Moses. And I want you to mark how the atonement is inherent in the character of God in terms of his mercy and his justice. Verse 5, and the Lord descended, chapter 34, verse 5, in the cloud and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. What is God's name? And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah Elohim, merciful and gracious. Y'all got that? Long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. These are characteristics of God that flow from his nature. This is who God is. You know how we say all the time, God is good. Don't we do that? God is. Well, Americans love to sell God, don't they? God is good. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. God is patient, isn't he? God's also holy. God's also just. God also punishes sins. See, if you're going to start the first category, you better get to the next category. See, I want to know all about God, don't you? Don't give me half a picture about God. You're going to be lying on God to me. If you tell me God is only good, but God is not holy and just and righteous, you have distorted the picture. I need the whole truth, don't you? You don't want to marry somebody on the basis of only knowing half of their personalities. You get married and then the other half pop up. Well, I didn't know that about you. Well, that's because you jumped into that marriage too quick. You better find out the full glory of that person. The full glory of that person. The full glory. And then step back and say, now, is this what I want to purchase? When it comes to the true and the living God, his full glory is that he is holy in all of his attributes. His mercy, his kindness, his goodness, his grace, his long suffering. But God will send you to hell. Don't play with God. He will send you to hell. He will send you to, listen to it. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Well, how does God forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin? By atonement. It is his character and nature that is the basis for which God executes atonement for the sins of his people. It flows from who he is. Do you guys see that? It proceeds from his nature. Please get it then. His work describes his nature. Ladies and gentlemen, God is a savior by nature. He's going to save people because that's not only what he does, it's who he is. And they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What I'm getting you to understand is, as we contemplate the work of atonement, you must know that the origin of atonement lies in the character of God. It glorifies God to save people. It glorifies God to save people by bearing their sins in the person of his son. It's God's nature to save. If you are dealing with people that are coming to you wondering how it is that God could create a world that has gone amok the way that it is with all of the craziness that goes on in this world, tell them this. Because an all-wise God and an all-powerful God and an all-knowing God deem that this is the best way by which he would glorify himself and have a people with him for all eternity. And if you don't like it, take it up with God. Did you get that? There is no better option in this universe for the God who knows everything, is all powerful, all wise, and all good. Had there been a better way, God would have done it. This is the only way. God has deemed that for men to love Him in the epitome of their being, they will first have to be objects of His grace and mercy and salvation, so that they can enter into a characteristic of God of which they would never know until they had fallen and God had retrieved them. And then there will be others who will spend eternity separated from God according to their own will and their own volition. Let me help you with this basic axiom if you don't get it. The folks that go to heaven by grace. The folks that go to hell by works. Did you get that? The men and women that go to heaven by grace alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, through faith alone. The men and women that go to hell because they want to. Because they offer to God their works instead of offering to God His work. If you want to go to hell, come to God with your own works. If you reject God's work, you will perish under the wrath of God. And if you perish under the wrath of God rejecting God's work, you wanted to go to hell. Am I making some sense? How do you frame your mind to contend with what God did in offering His only begotten Son? You're going to bring something else to the table. What an indictment against God. What a slap in His face. God, you know your Son is cool, but I got something to bring to the table too. No, you don't. I'll tell you what you can do with that roast turkey. I want you guys to understand that you don't have to tolerate this disjointed, incoherent concept of a salvation that God's trying to save people. God doesn't try. Not my God. He saves. The atonement saves. It justifies. It sanctifies. It glorifies. Are you hearing me? God saves. Please. It flows from His nature. Flows from His nature. And the third thing I want you to see, this is critical. The third point, but it's the second in your outline. The triumph of the atonement is seen explicitly in His work of justification. Pull up 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 briefly. I just want you to see this. The New Testament is explicit that our justification is based not upon our response to God, but upon Christ's accomplished redemption by which He atoned for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 puts it like this. I want you to see this. And if the doctrine that you are now considering is over your head, please get the CD and listen to it at least 10 times. This will be one of the most important doctrines for you to get if you're going to rightly represent God's glory in the gospel. You're going to have to be able to resolve in your soul these categories, these distinctions, these particulars, if you're going to rightly represent God. See, what we know, many of us know, is that the vast majority of thinking people in the 21st century are operating out of feelings instead of ration. That we are driven by, again, consensus and empiricism instead of an intellect that knows how to weigh out propositions and their implications. And that you can't tell when people are bringing to you two incoherent, contradictory thoughts that cancel each other out. Because we don't know how to think things through. And that's what goes on with this matter of the atonement. The way it's presented to you, Jesus is not a savior. He did not actually save you. He only puts you in a position where if you respond, you can be saved. Which makes you a co-savior with Him. Am I making some sense? Let me go on. Here's what the scriptures plainly declare in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Those of us who share the gospel are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, And we pray you in Christ's stead be what? Reconciled to God. Why would we tell you to be reconciled to God? Because the work of atonement is already done. Didn't we learn that last week? The wrath of God is put away. God is no longer angry with his people. It just remains that you come to recognize that God has solved your problem and enter into the joy of the Lord. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It remains for you to recognize that God has solved your problem. Enter into the joy of the Lord. There is nothing for you to do to reconcile yourself to God, but to enter into the reconciliation that Christ has already accomplished by his justifying work on Calvary Street. Here is God's argument for reconciliation. Are you ready? Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us. You know what that called? That's called representation. It's called being a substitute. It's called somebody taking your place. He, that is the Father, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. Who is the us? All who believe. Who is the us? All whom the Father hath given him. Who are the us? God's elect. Who are the us? Anyone that comes to realize that Christ's death was for them. That's the us. That's the us. He becomes a substitute for those for whom he dies, who knew no sin, in order that we might be the righteousness of God. Where? In him. The work of justification was done. Point number four, the triumph of the atonement for the covenant. I'm going to leave this one for next week, but I do want to make a point about this. People present the gospel today kind of like folks talk about marriage. I'm going to wrap this up right here. Today, marriage is kind of viewed like a good idea where two people can get together, sign a piece of paper, and then start winging it. You know what winging it means? I used the analogy before. Follow this now for those of you who plan on getting married. You way off the course, but watch this now. You've been on a plane before and you've flown that plane from here to San Diego. You know everything about the idiosyncratic nature of that flight from San Francisco to San Diego. I mean, how it bumps on the road, how it takes off and the turbulence gets you up. Once you're 25,000 feet, you square off. You can hear the sound of the engine. You can watch how the wheels go back up. You can watch how the plane breaks. You got all of these different things you have experienced, right? Because you flew that plane 100 times. In your mind, you actually think that if there was an emergency and the pilot got sick or something, I actually could fly this plane. Stay with me for a moment. That's because you've been so familiar with the flight that you have what I call unjustly transferred to yourself qualifications to fly the plane. Well, that's how folks are with marriage. They get all hot and heavy with somebody and they go sign a contract, never reading the fine print or the instructions or understanding the covenant implications. And then they jump inside the marriage and wonder why all hell breaks loose. Stay with me for a moment. Marriage is a covenant with covenant stipulations, with rules and regulations and principles for both parties under God. It is a triad. It is from God, it is by God, and it's for God's glory. And when men and women do not do marriage according to God, according to his word, according to the covenant that has promises, it has blessings, it has all kinds of stipulations in it that if we would follow it appropriately, we would experience the enormous blessing of having to, watch this now, bought into God's franchise. Stay with me for a moment. See, when you marry, you actually buy a franchise. Am I making some sense, Brother Sam? Businessman, am I making some sense? So you buy this franchise called marriage. But because you didn't recognize it as a franchise, you know what you did? As soon as you signed on the line, you went to the front of the store and took the Pete's Coffee sign down and put your own sign up. It had your name on it, your color scheme, and then all of the mission statements with all the rules and regulations that promises blessing because that business has operated for a long time and it knows how to make money. You go in and change all the rules. You rearrange the furniture. You change the brand of coffee because you cheap. Now watch this now. I just want you to follow the analogy through. Follow it through. I know it hurts, but this is important. Follow it through. And then you wonder why sales are down. Here's the reason why sales are down. Are you ready? Because don't nobody know you. This is God's institution. And if we were to do God's institution right, we would see God's blessings. Because the covenant was designed to preserve and keep and bless you when you do it right. Hence, there are folks that are telling you salvation is simply as receiving the Lord Jesus into your heart and then go on about your business and just build a relationship with Jesus in any old kind of way you want to. Both lead to catastrophe. Are you hearing me? So I'm done right here as we get ready to partake of the Lord's table. Salvation is a covenant. A covenant that God drew up before the world began. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you hearing me? God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which we had with him in Christ before the world began. God drew up a covenant scheme, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, whereby he would have a people for himself that he would bring out of every tribe, kindred, nation, and tongue. This is why all through the Bible you deal with what? Covenants. This is why the Bible that's in your hand is called a what? Covenant. This is why the enforced covenant that's in your hand is called the new what? Covenant. Because the gospel is a covenant where God has drawn up the plan from eternity past to eternity future. And everything in between is completely controlled by a God who loved us and gave himself for us to secure our eternity by his sovereign grace. Are you hearing what I'm saying? By his sovereign grace. Pastor, what's my job? To let God be God. And for God to reveal to you through the gospel how he has made you to be the very righteousness of himself in Christ. And to recognize the work of the Spirit of God in conforming you to the image of Christ. And all this is due to the atoning work of Christ on Calvary's tree. Are you guys hearing me? We are about to partake of the table, aren't we? The blood and the bread are the body of Christ. What are those tokens symbols of? The covenant. Aren't they? The covenant. This is the covenant in the New Testament of my blood, which was shed for you. The covenant is another term for the gospel. Understand then, the gospel begins with God and ends with God. And you and I are merely the beneficiaries. Amen.